Thank you, Grover and Session. It's always a delight to be with you here at McDonald. I've been here often enough that I almost feel like somewhat of a McDonald these days, although my own roots are Shields and Buchanan down in the other portions of Scotland than the McDonald clan. But I guess this is my 27th year to be part of these services, at least by attending at some point, and I consider you to be family, and I thank you again for the invitation. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice that there are three parables in this chapter in succession: the parable of the lost sheep, the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the lost coin in the middle, and then the longest of the three and the most familiar, the parable of the prodigal son at the end. We're going to focus our attention on just the third parable this morning. Hear the word of God, Luke chapter 15 and beginning at verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. So far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us, so that through the written word we might behold him who is the incarnate word, even Jesus Christ, your son, our Redeemer. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Family reunions can sometimes be complicated, as we all know. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to hear a lecture by Dr. William Willimon, the famous theologian from Duke. And he began his lecture by stating that family reunions are those things that we look forward to all year long. And for the first hour of the reunion, our initial response is, why don't we do this more often? The last 3 hours, we're saying, why do we do this every year? Because some families just have a difficult time getting along when they're together. They're fine as long as they're at an arm's length. They wish each other well from a distance, but the idea of families getting up close and seeing each other's warts and knowing each other's secrets is sometimes just too much. So it's interesting that when Jesus gives us a parable in Luke 15 about the glory of the gospel of grace, he uses a family reunion as an illustration of it. I mentioned before that there are actually 3 parables in this chapter. The first 2 are about something being lost and then being found by the owner. But the 3rd parable gets all the text space from Luke, and it gets all the attention from us. It's the one we know best, the story of the prodigal son. And we know this parable well because it speaks so clearly to us of how life in God's family really works. There are a number of differences between the parables, but the parable of the prodigal son has very discernible differences from the first 2, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. In this particular parable, for example, there's no active seeker, whereas in the case of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes out trying to find the lost one, and in the case of the lost coin, the owner sweeps the house and cleans everything up in hopes of finding her singular treasure. In this case, the son wanders off and the father stays home. There's no mention of the elder brother missing the one who is lost. Everything just kind of goes on as it is. We might wonder why that is. And part of the difference, I think, is the nature of human beings. We're different from coins and we're different from sheep. They are things, but we are made in the image of God. And we recognize that human beings wander off not simply because they have been lost, but because they choose to be lost. We wander off because of our sinful natures. We rebel against God's authority. We despise his kingdom, and we prefer to go our own way and do our own thing. We certainly live in a culture where doing our own thing is the prevailing mindset. And the father lets the son go, because the son has made his choices. He has asked to have his portion of the inheritance early, and he has gone off to spend it as he wishes. He's leaving because he wants to be separated from his father and his brother and his family. He wants to be independent, and he wants to fulfill his heart's desire of sin. And there's no mention in the parable of anyone going after him and looking for him, for he is the fruit of his own choices. There are other differences too. It's only in the case of the prodigal son that the lost thing or person has his situation described for us in any detail. We don't know where the lost sheep was or what kind of trouble he had gotten himself into. And as far as the lost coin, we don't know much about what it was hidden under or how it got there or what condition it was in when the owner found it. But when Luke tells us the story of the prodigal son, he goes into great detail. This was a man who squandered the family inheritance that had been given to him at his request. He spent his time with prostitutes, the older brother says. He has gone out and had plenty of friends and had plenty of fun, and he has done whatever he has chosen to do as long as he had money. When the money runs out, the friends leave. The fun disappears, and this man realizes that he is left with absolutely nothing. Nothing. He has no place to go, no one to call friend or family. There's no counselor, no comforter for him. He finally gives himself the permission to go and feed a man's hogs, a job that no faithful, honest, upstanding Jew would have ever done. It would have been contrary to everything he had been raised to do, but he was hungry. He was starving. And he even realized that the hogs ate better than he did. And it was at this point that he comes to his senses, as Luke tells us, and he realizes that the only way out of his situation is the way back to the Father whom he had left, whose authority he had rejected, back to the family from whom he had departed. There's another difference in this particular parable. There's no universal rejoicing in this one. Everybody gathered when the sheep was found and the coin was found. All the friends and family gathered and rejoiced and celebrated because a lost treasure had been recovered. But not in the case of the prodigal. The father welcomes the son with open arms and forgives him and quickly ushers him back into family life. But there's that older brother who stands to the side and who grumbles and complains. He complains, strangely enough, about his father's compassion. Why did you show compassion to such a one as my brother? He has squandered everything you gave him. He is everything you told him not to be. He is the absolute reverse image of what you wanted him to be. Just like the Bible tells us that we were made in God's image, but then the psalmist reminds us that our sinful nature wants to cast God in our image instead. That's pretty much the story of the prodigal. He wanted the family to be what he wanted it to be. He wasn't really ready to be part of the family as it was constituted and ordered by God. He thought his own will, his own desires, his own happiness, his own pleasures were foremost. And Luke, as he tells the story, makes sure that we don't miss that particular point. But we're not done. There's another difference. This is the only story of the three where there's any forgiveness offered. Seems kind of funny that the shepherd would even want to forgive a sheep. He might have said, that's just a dumb sheep. He did what sheep do, and he brought him back. Or who cares about the feelings of a coin? It's just a coin. But sons are different. Children are different. We all feel different about our own children than we do from other people's children. And we all recognize that there's a special bond within the family that's not broken just because someone tries to sever it. We've all had family members that have wandered off and who never come to the reunions and who never act like they want anything to do with the rest of us. Maybe they think we're too old-fashioned or too set in our ways, or maybe they remember some grumpy thing we said way back when and it has just stuck with them and there's no way that they're ever, ever going to forget that. Families are complicated, as we say. And yet, parents have this overwhelming desire to see their families brought back together again. Even though children sometimes humiliate their parents, sometimes frustrate them, sometimes anger them, parents typically want to have compassion on them, children. They welcome them back. And they don't tend to welcome them back partially. They put their arms out and forgive them their sins and embrace them back into the family life and celebrate. Because in the eyes of the family, well, this is nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. A child who had been dead to us is now back. And nothing's better than that in the heart of a parent. Luke really does make a big difference between this parable of the prodigal and the two parables that preceded it. And as we read the story, and we know it so well, we don't even have to read it. At least most of us don't. There are certain things about the story that we sometimes overlook. And sometimes what we really overlook is the best and deepest and most powerful part of the whole story. We mentioned earlier that the parable of the prodigal stands apart because in it we're dealing with people, not things. And the Bible clearly distinguishes us from the rest of God's created world. Human beings are made by God just like everything else in the universe. We all sit under His sovereign providence and care. But the Bible tells us that we alone were made in the image of God, that we were made to live in a special kind of fellowship with God. We enjoy a kind of life with God that the rest of creation has never tasted. We also were created with this kind of liberty of will that allows us to choose or to reject things. Sometimes we make poor choices and we reject good things like our families or even God. But we do so freely. This is not in any way to deny the sovereignty of God. We all know that God is truly sovereign in everything, even in our lives. But He has made us in such a way and uses second causes in such a way that we can look back and say to ourselves, when we're honest, you know, I got myself into that situation. I made the choice. I did that. I'm responsible for my sin. I can't blame God for what I did. I am truly a sinner through and through. And what do I need to do when I'm a sinner? Well, in the case of the prodigal, he has to repent. He has to go back. He has to have a change of mind, is what we usually say. But the clearer picture is that he has to reverse course. He has to backtrack to what he used to be and used to love and used to enjoy. He has to admit that he has gone off the wrong way and that there's no one to blame but himself. He has to be humbled and to admit that there is no way back into the family except to say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's a hard thing for a young man to do, even when he's found himself in the worst of spots. And yet nothing less is acceptable for those of us who would want to return to our Heavenly Father, against whom we have rebelled and whose will we have rejected. We often say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's true. We're not saved by works. There are no merits on our part. But the Bible is also clear that every genuine saving faith that would cause us to flee to Christ and to ask for His mercy and to experience His compassion and forgiveness demands that we come humbly repenting of our past, backtracking from what we chose to be. We have to die to self and be raised to newness of life, as the Apostle Paul puts it. We have to be born again, to be made new from above. And that means that we have to distance ourselves from what we once were. The things that once made us so proud are now the things that embarrass us and shame us. The things that we thought were such liberty turned out to be a kind of slavery that we could no longer take. What we thought was going to be the good life turned out to be the worst of all deaths. The death that slayed our conscience, that corrupted our souls, that distanced us from God and from, in many cases, our families. And Jesus brings this point to the fore when he tells the story of the prodigal. There is no grace without going backwards. There is no grace without rejecting who we were, so that we can become the people that God created us to be. There's another point that must be covered. It is that the grace of God is sufficient for all our sins in this story. I think everybody would agree with that. If I were to say, does God forgive sins? We would all cheerfully say, yes. Can God forgive every sin? We would all say, yes, indeed he can. Will God wash away all our sins if we come to faith in Christ? And our first answer is, of course, yes, he will. That's the promise of the gospel. But can we speak as family for just a moment? Sometimes the repentance that God requires of us is more expensive than we expected. In this particular story, we all love the prodigal coming up the path to the family home, the father seeing him at a distance, rushing out to meet him, calling for a ring for his finger and new clothes and a feast and a celebration because the lost son has been found, the dead son has been raised from the dead. We ought to rejoice over that. That's our only hope, is that God in his compassion will welcome us when we come to him through faith in Christ. And that he will receive us, not in some small degree, but with a complete and overwhelming welcome of love. A mercy that is unexpected, that is undeserved, and yet unmatched. We're glad when God forgives sinners. We all have family members and friends and neighbors who wandered off into deep darkness, far from the things of God. And we hear stories of their return to faith and of their repentance and how God, by his grace, has forgiven them and made them new creatures in Christ, where old things have passed away and new things have come. And we hear that story and it just brings us to tears. We rejoice with all the people at the Father's party that the lost was found and the dead has been raised. But don't forget that there's that lingering point of the older brother. What was the older brother's problem? I usually refer to it as pious pride. He was proud of himself because he wasn't like his brother. He was proud of himself because he had always been close to the family. He was proud of himself because he thought that he was a good servant and a good son to the father. He had forgotten that the Bible tells us that pride is one of those deadly sins. It's one of those sins that keeps us from being grateful and thankful. And our service is usually one of, see how good I am, rather than, let me show you how thankful I am for your blessings. It's not rooted in love for what is good and holy and pure and right in the eyes of God. It's an effort to scream out, even silently, Lord, pay attention to me. I'm not like everyone else. I deserve a feast. I deserve your rewards. I have earned my share of the inheritance. Have you ever noticed why Jesus told these three parables? Luke's quite clear at the end of chapter 14. Jesus has been talking about the cost of discipleship and the like. But when we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, well, Luke writes about Jesus. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The elder brother in the parable is the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious, the pious, the holy ones. But they are the ones who were proud of themselves and literally ashamed of the compassion that God has for sinners who repent. We would simply say they look down their long noses to see others as beneath them. And they could not understand why God would treat the lost members of the family with joy. It just didn't work. But you see, that's the very nature of the grace that the Father shows the Son. It doesn't work except that God has mercy on those who need mercy and shows compassion on those who are unworthy of his attention and is more than willing to forgive those who in humble repentance turn their backs on their pasts and reject their sins and ask simply to be remembered. The prodigal son story, I guess, is most clearly demonstrated on the cross when Jesus looks at the man next to him and hears him say, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." There's no resume for that thief to bring, nothing to present in terms of a financial statement or a record of church membership. He has nothing to ask for but the mercy of God and the compassion of the Savior. All of what I sometimes refer to as elder brother osis has been killed. The disease of pious pride has been slain. And it is to such that God opens his arms in Christ, the arms that were extended on the cross at Calvary. And he says, "The one who was lost is found. The one who is dead is alive. Let's celebrate. The family is reunited." I hope all of you have a wonderful day, enjoying each other's company and refreshing stories of the past. If you don't tell them all, I can share some of them for you. I know a few of those stories by now and have a few secrets that I could probably impart to you. But what I hope that you will really remember is that whatever your family name is, it is the name that you receive in Christ that alone will stand. It is the name that you receive by repentance and faith that genuinely makes you a part of the one family that lasts not only for this life, but also for the life to come. There is place in the family for all who repent. We assume that there's place in the family even for the piously proud, even if they will only repent. For Jesus has told us that he will drive no one away. Everyone who comes to him upon repentance will truly, genuinely, joyfully, compassionately, and mercifully be received. I pray that you will do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we bow before you and we give you thanks for all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. But we thank you especially this morning for the way in which you welcome the repentant sinner. We pray that you would destroy the pious pride that still lurks within our own hearts. Humble us. That's a hard prayer for us to make, but it's such a necessary prayer. Humble us, that we might reject all that we have been for the sake of knowing him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. in whose name we pray.